So good to see everyone, and we just like to welcome you back to New Community. It's a fantastic, fantastic night, and we did have an awesome time at MySpace. And if you did not get a chance to go, all I have to say is you missed it, but it's going to come around again. I've got a good feeling, so it's good to see everyone. I don't know about you guys, but for those of us that went, there's like this unique connection. Because, and I still, if and all of you that went, you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. I have this picture of a one-legged man growing a leg, and I just cannot get it out of my head. Anyway, it's a little sick, but anyway, I've heard that there are videos floating around on the internet of that time, so maybe you want to check it out, look it up. Anyway, we're going to take this next step, this last part of the month of February, and we're going to talk about MySpace, and we're going to talk about how Jesus demonstrated the ultimate invasion into our space. This has been something that I've been pondering upon for a long time. He invaded our space, MySpace, your space. He came to take away the sin of the world, to testify to the truth, and to set the captives free. And that's what we're thankful for, Jesus. That's why we're thankful for him. Mark chapter 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at a quick passage of scripture here. And then we're going to talk for a little bit about the last part of MySpace. T.S. Eliot wrote this. I just think it's so extremely deep and profound. He said this: "The problem with the human race is that we want a system of order so perfect that we do not have to be good." That we want a system of order so perfect that we do not have to be good. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come in which, if you know about the Gospel of Mark, he launches right into the story of Jesus. And unlike the other Gospels that are sort of laid out in the same way as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, this is interesting because Mark kind of really pares everything down to the great facts. In fact, a lot of people, they skip over the book of Mark. They're thinking, oh, I want to read everything with all of the details. But you can look at the Gospel of Mark as the most potent facts about Jesus' life, all packed in to 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. I love the book of Mark. And it says this: "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said this: "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and they followed him. I mean, Jesus actually came to bring up there, down here. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 6, in our model of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it says this: "God, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. Very interesting, isn't it? That he came to bring up there, down here, Jesus. And the technical way to say this would be the incarnation of Christ. And I think it's amazing. I think it's a wonderful model of servanthood, of leadership, of all these different arenas you can talk about this word in, because Jesus came and he really was our model for all of life in all aspects. Jesus' invitation is a call to spiritual transformation, to change. It's a change of the heart, to bring about a new life. And Jesus' plan was not to start a church full of people who call themselves Christian, but yet remain cranky, egotistical, judgmental, deceptive, greedy, lustful, gossipy, self-righteous, religious people until they die and go to heaven. No. He came to begin a society of a transformed heart. He came to change the core values, the way that we operate, the way that we actually operate in life. We function in everyday life. Paul said this. He said, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, to this life apart from God, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." By the renewing of your mind. And to do this, and to be transformed, it's It's now possible to renew our mind by something that changes you from the inside out, and that's the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. And that is why we exist as a church. That's why Central Assembly exists, not just to have buildings or to have nice places that we can meet on a Wednesday night. It's not to run programs. It's not to create services, although those things are great ways for people to come to church and great things to do. But that's not why we exist. Dallas Willard says this: "The crying need of our world today is for the church to take the need for transformation seriously as a real practical issue to be dealt with in realistic terms." In other words, transformation is the realistic business that we should be about in the church. Transformation. And a lot of people today have become really comfortable with just being informed. You know, if I can just come into church and I can listen to the next great sermon, and boy, I'm going to come there because, you know, wow, that message is just really good, and I leave knowing a little bit more about the Scriptures. And although, again, that is not a bad thing, but if all we exist to do is just acquire knowledge about the Scriptures yet never apply it to our life, I believe we're not really taking the steps that Jesus would have us take, because the Word of God should transform our lives. Amen? The Word of God should transform our life, not just build a wealth of knowledge that we can argue until we're blue in the face with people over needless issues sometimes. No, it's to transform our hearts. We have to ask as a church, what's our plan to pursue this? How are we doing at it? How can we do better? This is really hard work. This is very, very difficult work. It's not just about how many people are coming or what kind of programs we're running or how many people are at New Community and at the prayer meeting or Sunday morning or in our kids or youth ministry. It's not really all about that. Early on in ministry, I fell into this trap of believing that numbers was the only barometer for success in ministry. And for any of you that have ever been in church life for any length of time, you know that you go through seasons where there's a lot of people in the services, everything feels great, and then you usually go through a season, we call this summer, especially in youth ministry, where, man, everything's going great, then all of a sudden it's a ghost town. And for a long time, when I was so addicted to success, and the barometer for that success was numbers, you know, and everything would be going great, and then on my number flow chart, which if that tells you anything about how it used to be, on the number flow chart, you just see this drastic dip, and all summer, I'm just depressed, and I'm going, oh, God, please send your anointing back, and Lord, you've stolen it, and whatever, you know, and then I realized over years that sometimes people just go on vacation, and it just happens, you know, I mean, numbers, and now we've kind of come up with these things, whatever you worship, you sort of have to either if you worship numbers, and when those numbers start to dive down, you really start to feel depleted and deceived as a person. So that's why we just keep preaching Christ and Him crucified in the front. And we let all the other chips fall where they may. And those things are important. I want you to know that. I mean, every single week I get new phone calls of people who have visited the church, and we've seen close to 100 new families added to the church, family units added to the church in the past 6 months. And usually every week I'm on a phone call with people, just talking to them, asking them how their experience was with Central. And sometimes I'm like, you know, there's this really great thing going on Wednesday night. And if you've had one of these phone calls, you know, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I really do believe that Wednesday night New Community is a lot of fun. So I tell people every day, every week, I'm like, you got to come try it out. It's the greatest thing going, you know. Then they find out, hey, you're that guy that called me. I'm like, yeah, a little bit of a bias, but, you know, I still think it's okay. But only God, you know, only God can transform us. Only God can rewire us to keep the main thing the main thing. Only God can transform a life, but we can't really be passive about this. No, we've got to open ourselves up to this. And this is, again, something from Dallas Willard, who I think is a fantastic thinker and writer on spiritual transformation. And he uses this acronym in the pursuit of transformation, and it's this word VIM. And I looked it up in the dictionary. It's kind of an older word, but VIM, V-I-M, is sort of being full of life. And And he uses this acronym, and V stands for vision. In the pursuit for transformation, spiritual transformation, we have to have these three things, he says in this book. The V stands for vision. The I stands for intention. And the M stands for method. Vision, intention, and method. And if you want to pursue transformation, you have to have a vision, a picture, a dream of what it's like. And then flowing out of that, somewhere along the line, you have to declare an intention to bring about that vision. How many people know, and you're in the room, how many people in the room, let's just kind of take a little straw poll for a second. You would say you err on the side of being really detailed oriented people. And you love to be organized. You love every step listed out. One, two, come on. This is a confession. It makes you feel better. Mass confession. Okay, put your hands down. Now, how many people say you're more of a, what we would call, big picture person? Have you ever described yourself as this? I just want to know where we're going, and I don't really care how we're there. Someone shout hallelujah, because that's me right up here. Yes, that's what I'm talking. I mean, you've got big picture people. I was just talking with someone today. I was talking with three accountants today, and I was telling them about this big picture idea that I had and all this stuff going on, and they're looking at me, and the first question out of their mouth was, you know, you're talking to three accountants, and we just want to know how you're going to get there. And I'm like, I don't know, man, but don't you just want to go? You know, isn't it? They're like, no, how are you going to get there? I'm like, I don't know. And that's why I have you here. So anyway, so you have to start with this vision, though. You've got to start with this, and the vision starts here. And I wish I had better words and could say this more eloquently, but when Jesus invites you to a life in Him, in Christ, when He announces the good news that you can now live in His kingdom with Him forever, when Jesus offers to be our friend, our teacher, our forgiver, our guide, our Lord, our Savior, our deliverer, when that offer comes to you, it's the greatest opportunity that you and I will ever receive. It's the greatest opportunity. There is nothing else. There's not a job. There's not a promotion. There's not health, not a spouse, nothing else that will ever compare to that opportunity. And may we never grow tired of the picture of God's rescuing message, that the rescuing effort that He did to die, to take away the sin of the world, to testify to the truth, and to break the chains of sin that we're all wrapped up in. May we never forget the sense of that salvation. And Jesus would often tell stories to try to communicate this. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like treasure hidden in a field. And He used these stories, and He talked about stuff like treasures. Interesting. When a man found it, he hid it again because he didn't want to risk losing it. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had. He sold everything that he had, but it wasn't a sad day for him. In his joy, he sold it and bought that field. Because he thought, now I have to, now I get to have it. Jesus says the kingdom is like that. We get to have it. Matthew 13 continues on, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's that precious. This is the vision of life in the kingdom of God. This is the vision which creates the greatest opportunity that you and I will ever, ever had. That's vision. May we never forget that big picture of God's rescue and message. Nobody can believe this for you. When people don't believe this, that's when churches have to try to figure out some way to motivate people. We've seen churches in the course of history, you know, they turn to manipulation tactics. They turn to all sorts of things to try to get them to, they try to hype people up or whatever to get them to believe the greatest message in the world. But we don't have to use guilt. I've heard from some people who have come in from a different denomination or whatever tell me that sometimes they heard that the word AG stands for always guilty. And I'm like, no, that's not what it means. But, you know, and unfortunately, you know, maybe that's out there. And I just want to say that it does not mean that. Not at all. But can I just say this? That it doesn't matter what sort of logo you have on the outside of a church building, whether it's Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or what, or AG or evangelical free or whatever. Man, I think that we ought to be pushing that a relationship with Jesus is the most important thing that you should ever worry about. You know, and when we get into religions, we start getting down this slippery slope, and I think we're getting away from what the vision that Christ had for us. The second thing is intention. This vision, the only way to life worth having for you and me, for this whole world, is through Jesus. And we must become something that, we've got to become something that, you know what, this world, through Jesus and what He's done in our lives, you know, they begin to see that there's a change in us. And this takes intention. It's got to get lodged inside of us some way. And when that happens and when that vision, we have to have an intention. We bring basically, we take this vision that we've had and we have to put some fire to it. And a lot of times people, they come in and we've treated people on the convert process and then the maturity believer aspect. Sometimes if we can just get a person to a point where they make a commitment to say, I want to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior of my life, and they do it, and then we walk away from them like they've just made it. And my friend, I can only tell you that, I don't know about for you, but when I look back on my life and when I came to know Christ, there was a miraculous deliverance from tons of things, and my old life was gone and my new one's come. But in the course of my life, that was only the beginning. And thank the Lord that throughout, you know, time and years that I've had people pour into my life and good pastors that invested in me and some good friends that had the courage to rebuke me. And some other people that were there when I needed to bring accountability out. I always tell people, there's no one that can hold you accountable. I mean, I don't know, sometimes we get into this thing where, hey, would you be my accountability partner? And, you know, what's that mean? It's, what you really want and what you're really asking is for someone to rebuke you when they see you doing something. And I don't know about you, I don't go around asking a whole lot of people to rebuke me, you know. And hey, when you see me around, if you see me, just rebuke, okay, if you would. And no, that's a kind of harsh word. But no one can hold you accountable. It's your decision. It's your intention to say, I want to be accountable for my actions. So, friend, if I do something out of line, I want you to know that we are strong enough friends for you to say, hey, Mike, you're out of line. You thought you were kidding when you said this, but you really hurt. And man, I can't tell you, I love friends in my life. And it crushes the fear, the acceptance of man that some is so addictive for people. You know what? To have someone in your life that can look at you and say that, and then they wrap their arms around you and say, our friendship is way stronger than this. Man, that's real friendship. That's what an accountability relationship should look like. And stories can go on and on and on. No one can decide this for you. Dallas Willard writes this, my central claim is that we can become like Christ. Spiritual transformation is possible by doing one thing, by following Jesus. By following Jesus in the overall style of life Jesus chose for Himself. We can grow more like Christ. Jesus engaged in certain practices. He would go out into creation. He would be alone with His Father. He would have silent times. He would have times where He spent just, you know, walking with friends, and He spent times washing people's feet. He would engage in fellowship with close inner circle friends, and that's all awesome. He would give and He would live simply, not lavishly. He would engage in acts of servanthood all the time. Which leads us thirdly to thinking about methods. We've got to have a vision. We've got to have the intention to bring about that vision. And then there are methods. Now, if Jesus felt like He needed to do these things and He was the Son of God, there's a good chance, I think, that we probably should do some of those things. Probably a good chance of that. And part of what it means to trust Jesus is to trust that He actually knew how to live. I was running across some books in my little library the other day, and it says, I was reading this, I picked up this book, it said, Jesus Leadership Style. And I've got another book that says, it's written by a lady, I can't remember her name, but it's like Jesus CEO or something. Anyway, she spoke at this conference a while back. I got the book for free. Anyway, so it was a pretty good book. But I just like the title. You know, you look through some of the table of contents and the chapters. You know, they're really interesting, like Jesus' model of running a Fortune 500 company. And I'm like, well, you know, that, I don't really know that he ever did that. But, you know, maybe there's something that you could extract out and apply. But, you know, anyway, I just appreciate that there are people trying to live like Jesus in their life. And I think to myself, all that stuff in those, you know, those books, some of you got to take with a grain of salt, and some of it, you know what, hey, that's pretty good, you know, and that's how it is with every book. You know, you just don't read any author, you know, and just say, oh man, yeah, that's right. You got to read that stuff and throw out the bad and keep the good, and some of it you just throw it away. And anyway, but some of the stuff, you've got the Jesus dream and you've got Jesus intention, you know. He comes up there, down here, and he brings intention. He engages us, comes on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two fishermen. He says, hey, come follow me. He engages. He brought intention to his life. He taught, and people learned. And so we have this methods, and you can't mass produce this kind of thing. And this is sometimes problems in churches. We try to do this assembly line, spirituality, And I'm not saying that any of these things are necessarily bad, but everyone does not fit into the model of, I have to be careful here, of like, you come to a convert and then you go to certain classes and then you're, boom, equals a mature believer. Sometimes our spiritual journey is a little bit more complex than that. I wish, and I'm, you know, trust me, I'm over these classes here at Central, so I'm kind of pointing fingers at myself, and we have kind of a 101 through 501, and you should take all those classes, by the way. Side note, our spiritual journey is a little bit more complex than just five classes, though, okay? Do you see what I'm saying here? There's just an example. It's not this assembly line stuff of boom, 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 and we've never said that all of these classes are going to make you a mature believer. Look, growing in Christ, it's not always the easiest thing. I mean, I don't know about anyone else. I have never found it to be that accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior solved all of my problems. In fact, it created more complexities in my family at the time, who none of them knew Christ. Both my parents basically renounced God, you know, and I've got all kind of, my brothers and sisters have all kind of unique issues. And, you know, being a Christian in my only, I'm the only Christian in my family, was it created a lot of issues at the time. And thank the Lord that my mom and dad know the Lord now, and now we're working on my brothers and sisters. We're going to get them all saved one of these days, and it's going to be great. But spiritual assembly line spirituality does not always work. And when it comes to transformation, the purpose of methods or disciplines or practices is freedom to just be able to do the right thing in the right way at the right moment. That's what it's all about. I'll give you an example of this from the physical arena, and then I'll close. My dad was an avid basketball player. My dad had this vision for me to play basketball. When I was in the crib, man, my dad was throwing the basketball like, here, catch, boy, catch, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, he was like growing up basketball nonstop, okay? And my dad had that vision that one day I would be a great basketball player. And when I was a baby, it started growing up, my dad had me in little basketball camps as early, I think, I don't even know if I was like 5 or 6. As soon as I could walk, I'm going to like basketball camps, you know, like at the junior college, right? And they're like, hey, kid, how you doing? I'm like, I want to play basketball, you know? And so I loved basketball growing up. And as I grew up and I began to enter into the way, into the method, okay, I would take lessons. I would pound the ball hour after hour. I would do dribbling drills. I would shoot a million free throws to be able to do it. And then I'd start practicing. When I got strong enough, I'd start practicing my three-point shot. You know, I'd take shots from the top of the key. I would drive. I would layups, reverses, you know, double pump dunks. No, I'm just kidding. you know, things like that. But to be able to hit the shot, you know, you got it. You'd always count down 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you take the last shot, and you know, you lose most of the time. And every once in a while, you go in and you're like, Dad, I just won. And he's like, go back out, boy, shoot some more free throws, you know. And so, anyway, but my dad, after all that method stuff, my dad was actually became my coach, okay, which was very intimidating to have your dad on the, and my dad, sometimes his temper would get a little bit out of hand, chairs flying, get the picture. Okay, and of course I was this, you know, I was the son and I was supposed to be this, you know, model basketball player, and I really tried real hard. And we had this team 1 year. We went all the way to the championship game. And we knew this other team really well. We all grew up together in this Alabama town. We knew each other. My dad knew the other coach. And we didn't, like, I was one of the starting players on my dad's team and our team. And then we knew, I was really good friends with the other guy. And so we kind of had this, we were good friends, but yet we sort of hated each other. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Anyway, but because we were playing against each other, and we were playing against this top-ranked team, big tournament. These guys were better than us. Individually, they were all better than us. And we knew that team quite well. And but we wanted to win so badly. I mean, it was one of those days where we just kept hanging in there. Interesting, because we went through all four quarters, and we tied the game, then we went into overtime, and towards the end, with only seconds left, we were down by 1 point, and I was fouled in this bonus situation, which means that I was fouled on our end of the court, and so we get a 1-and-1 opportunity. If you make the first free throw, you get a chance to shoot the second one, and so I was, they fouled me, and I go to the line, and it's a lot of pressure. There's only like 1 second left on the clock, and all of the training, all of the night staying up late, practicing, dribbling, shooting free throws, staying after practice and shooting because, you know, you couldn't make 50 in a row or something torturous like that. I'm not scarred, I promise. so all of that stuff, it all came and it hung on 2 shots. And my dad's just standing over on the sidelines, right parallel with me, and he's just looking at me. You know, not come on, you can do it. Do it or I'm going to kill you or something. You know, it's not very encouraging. And so it's like, and it was so bad that like even our players have just gone to the back because they're just trying to protect for the long pass and everything. So I'm sitting here and we're down by one, and I have to make the first one just to even be able to shoot the second one. I shoot the first shot, and it goes in, and tie game, okay, crowd's going wild. I'm like geeked out of my head. I'm like, oh, man, you know, and then I look over at my dad. I'm like, okay, back to it, you know, and because he doesn't want to go into another overtime, so I'm dribbling, and I watch my dad's eyes light up as I made that first one. And all of the years of practice, all of the drills, all of the extra free throws, all of the junior college camps and everything else, it comes down to this moment. It hung on one single shot. And that's the purpose of training. Next point. So you probably want to know how I did, huh? Well, I did make the shot, by the way, and we won the game. So, yeah. That's called grace, you know, and that's because, thank the Lord, because, and then afterwards, no good job from my dad. Was like, I thought you'd make it, and I'm like, man, what, I just want a good job, you know, and scar, no, I'm just kidding. So now, you know, I never really grew up to become any great basketball player. One reason, I lack speed, power, athleticism, muscle strength, physical ability, basic coordination, and so forth and so on. But the other reason is I didn't have a, sorry about that, if that's me. I did not really have a compelling vision to play any sports in college. I actually got a small offer to play, hallelujah. You want me to switch, Andrew? Okay. Check. Okay. I actually got a small offer to play football in a small college, and I turned it down, and, you know, I didn't want to go play football because I was little and everything like that and not fast enough. Oh, a whole bunch of reasons, but those were the main ones. But I didn't really have a compelling vision to do that. And so this kind of leads to the question about spiritual transformation. I know that's kind of a silly story, but have you decided in your heart of hearts, that you want this thing, spiritual transformation, more than anything else in your life? Have you decided that more success, more than a great house,
More than applause or security, have you decided that more than any of that, you want to be spiritually transformed by Christ? Jesus was constantly going after folks on this point, and he would give an invitation almost the same way. If you come after me, you've got to take up your cross. Take up your cross. You must own your life before God. Tonight I want to close in a little bit of a unique way, and we've got a few minutes here, and what I'd like to do is, if we're all sitting around round tables, and if you're by yourself, you may want to hop with another table that has some people. I would like us to close by taking a few minutes, and if someone would just sort of take charge at the table, just kind of let it be self-organized, and I would like for you to say a word of prayer together as a table, a prayer of transformation. And some of you may have some prayer requests that are really deep on your hearts, and I'd encourage you to share those. And would some person probably, you know, if you would just take control and lead, if you wouldn't mind, you know, you could join hands, whatever you feel comfortable doing, and just pray a prayer collectively of going to the next step with God in this spiritual transformation journey. And if you wouldn't mind doing that, I think that would be awesome. And a way to sort of bring this from just a regular message to where you are sitting here tonight. Let's join our hearts together and pray.